The text for our sermon this morning is Psalm 27, which you can follow along right now on the screen, I think. King David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Dear friends, I don't know if you're doing anything different now in this season of Lent, but I decided this year not only to give up most sugar, which is difficult, but also to add into my daily routine a regular reading of the Psalms, which is delightful. That's why, in the midst of this crisis that we find ourselves in right now, with so many of our normal routines in chaos, it was natural for me to turn to the Psalms when I was thinking about a sermon text to preach on here this morning. As we've just seen, Pastor Curtis and I decided that we wanted to keep the appointed Bible readings as well. In the face of so much other disruption, we're still hearing them from the standard lectionary. But there's no better place to turn than the Psalms when something difficult confronts us. That's one of the reasons we joined together in reading all of Psalm 32 together on Wednesday night in our midweek Lenten service, and also why we read much of Psalm 34 together just a few minutes ago here this morning. The comfort and hope that the Psalms offer to us in such abundance is one of the great treasures of the Bible. Maybe you wonder, though, why I chose this particular psalm to focus on here this morning. It doesn't say anything at all about sickness, nor about suffering, really, nor about depression, nor about many of the other things that we're confronting right now. But even so, this psalm is, I think, intensely relevant to our situation right now because of the way that it manages to be both so powerfully personal and so profoundly universal at one and the same time. The personal part is pretty obvious, I think, as the first few verses of this psalm plunge us quickly into the situation that King David was in when he wrote this psalm. Those first verses are full of military images. "The Lord is the stronghold of my life," David says. "Even when evil men advance against me, and when my enemies and foes attack me." He's blunt about the threat of an army besieging him and war breaking out against him, which in fact triggers a pervasive sense of fear that keeps bubbling up again and again in this psalm, even when David is mostly talking about other things. Maybe you noticed, for instance, in the middle section, when he's mostly talking about the temple, David still continues to express his desire to be kept safe on the day of trouble, when his enemies are surrounding him. And right on down to the end of the psalm, he is still preoccupied with his oppressors, his foes, and those who rise up against him, breathing out malicious accusations. Isn't that how it goes for us too, though, when we find ourselves in troubled times, whatever the source of that trouble may be? In good times, we can often just coast along for weeks at a time, hardly even noticing what's going on around us. Well, personally, I do try to keep up with the news pretty regularly, both because I find public affairs pretty interesting in their own right, and because I've learned over time that facing the world with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other helps me see all sorts of connections between faith and life that I know I would miss otherwise. But not everybody's wired like me. And besides, one of the paradoxical effects of this internet age that we find ourselves in right now is that the more information that we're surrounded by, the less of our attention it captures. Well, that's how it is normally. But not now, right? These past couple of weeks have been totally abnormal. Also in this way, that pretty much every conversation we engage in seems to have something to do with this coronavirus. Not only is the thing itself a pandemic in the physical sense, but it has infected pretty much all of the world's consciousness as well. Some of us, I know, are feeling pretty saturated right now with the whole thing. We're tired of the way that pretty much everything seems to be COVID-19 this and COVID-19 that. But isn't it true that the same kind of thing happens on the smaller scale in our personal worlds too, whenever something major changes? Think about what it's like when we move, for instance, from one place to another. For quite a while, it often happens that all we can think about is how different this new place is than the place we're used to. Or when we go through a rough spot in a personal relationship, again, all we can do for a while is worry about that person. We can't stop thinking about how we can help change that situation or what it's even going to be like now between us and them. Or when somebody close to us dies, our grief grows to the point that it infects pretty much all of our life, not just emotionally, but physically and spiritually too. This is part of what I meant a few minutes ago when I said that David's situation in this psalm is both powerfully personal and profoundly universal. We often assume those two things are opposites, as if something could be either personal or universal, but not both. But that's not the way it is at all. The very most personal experiences we go through in life are also often the most universal. No, when we're grieving, my grief is not the same as yours. We're grieving for different people, and we are different people. But both of us are grieving. And the more I know about your grief, the better I can understand and deal with my own grief. This, among other reasons, is why friendships are so healthy for us all to cultivate and keep going, especially in difficult days like these. It's because of these patterns of similarity and difference that animate our friendships. I'm exactly like you, my friend, right? But I'm also nothing like you at one and the same time. When you think about it, that's how good novels work too, or powerful movies. They both draw us in close enough to the protagonist that we can really relate to them. And yet they also hold us just far enough away that we can still have a chance to think about our own situation too, not just theirs. That's what a powerful experience does. It draws us into somebody else's world and holds us just a little bit outside of it. Anyway, do you see how that applies to David's situation here as he writes this psalm? No, the details of his situation are probably not immediately relevant to you and me. We're not facing that kind of military situation he faced. In fact, for that matter, we're not even sure exactly which military situation it was that David is describing here in this reading. His whole kingship was pretty much an unending sequence of military pressures all the way through. When the prophet Samuel anointed David to be king over Israel in place of Saul, he only held a very small amount of real estate, really, a few square kilometers right around Jerusalem. That was it. But with the Lord's help, David just kept pushing those boundaries back and back and back, carving out more and more space for his people. In that way, fulfilling the promise that the Lord had made to Abraham 2 weeks ago in our Old Testament reading, when the Lord said to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." David's problem was, of course, that neither the Canaanites nor the Philistines were terribly willing to give up that land. And their cities and their armies were much more numerous and powerful than David's were. I just read a fascinating book that helped me understand this much better. It's a book about an archaeological site called Kirbet Kayafa. It's a site that was just excavated over the last decade or so, and it's the first excavated site in Israel that has been clearly identified with the Kingdom of David on the basis of very strong evidence. The picture that that excavation paints of the world in which David wrote this psalm that we're focusing on today, it's a compelling picture. Maybe we can just put a couple of pictures on screen briefly here so you get a sense of what this place looks like. The first picture is just while it was under excavation between 2007 and 2013. You can see the site there on the top of this hill. And then if we can click to the next picture, this is an artist's enhanced view of the actual ruins, showing what they might have looked like at the height of this place's, history, I suppose. Okay, thanks, Christina. Now, just a little bit about the place. Kirbet Kayafa, it was a brand new settlement at the top of that prominent hill that we just saw. And one of the crucial things about it was only 12 kilometers away from the Philistine capital of Gath. That's why the first thing that David's people did when they claimed this territory was build that massive wall that you may have noticed all around the perimeter of that hill. It's a meter and a half thick all the way around, and it includes two massively fortified gates as well as a very prominent watchtower. Based on both the number and the quality of the weapons that were found inside that camp too, it looks like the settlement was probably reserved for military only. A frontier outpost, you see, that was both enacting a very aggressive land claim against the Philistines and prepared to defend that land claim in the face of their armies. And yet, as carefully built as Kirbet Kayafa was, and as well defended as it was, it seems to have only survived for a very short time, maybe as little as a decade. At that point, it was catastrophically destroyed all at once. It's true, no human remains were found in the ruins, and there's no evidence of burning the way we might have expected. But even so, when its residents fled, they seemed to have left everything behind: weapons, household goods, luxury goods, even the altars and basins and other paraphernalia of their worship spaces. Apparently not even the Lord's help was enough to spare David and his people from the overwhelming might of their enemies, at least in the case of this frontier outpost. And in that sense, you see, those fears that bubble up here and there in Psalm 27 all the way through, those fears fit to a T the real life situation of a place like Kirbet Kayafa. We shouldn't picture David just writing this psalm in his pajamas in his living room, you know, latte at his elbow, soft music playing in the background on iTunes. No. The fears that David just can't seem to stop thinking about all the way through this psalm, those fears were powerfully affecting every aspect of his existence. And so it is, with us too these days, right? We too await the fullness of the onslaught that we just sort of know in our bones is still coming. How bad it's going to be, we don't know. But we can see what's happening in other places around the world, and it's easy for us to fear the worst. No, this isn't a war. It's only a disease. And we're not being besieged by a phalanx of clanking soldiers, but by a creeping army of microbes. Yet their arrival at our gates is no less deadly than the approach of those enemies that David can't stop worrying about here in this psalm. For this virus also is a vector of the death that permeates the world. The death that will eventually, one way or another, sooner or later, claim us all. Most of our focus these days right now is on the what of this new form of death. We're concerned about the details, aren't we, of how many have died and where and at what rate and in what proportion, all of that kind of stuff. But the deeper question is not the what. The deeper question is the why. And not just the medical why. We know what the answer to that one is. People are dying of respiratory failure. No, the deeper question is on a spiritual level, where the answer is people are dying because of sin. Now, we need to be very careful here, of course. As we heard in our gospel reading this morning, it's not at all true, not in Jesus' day nor in our day, that a specific person suffers from a specific physical ailment because of a specific sin. As you heard, that's what Jesus' disciples were asking him about, right? Rabbi, they said, what about this blind guy? He's been blind since birth. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind like that? But Jesus just shuts down that whole line of thinking by telling his disciples very bluntly, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That is, not in such a way as to cause him to have been born blind. No. The reality is, everybody sins. Everybody suffers. And therefore, to extend that line of thinking just a little, everybody dies. Some in this way, some in that way. As St. Paul tells the Christians in Rome, the reason that all of that happens is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I fall short in this way, you fall short in that way. But at the end of the day, the details hardly even make any difference, do they? Because all of our falling short ultimately makes us subject to exactly the same penalty, death. Jesus, though, changes the character of death totally for everyone who puts their trust in him. Why do we all suffer and eventually die? Well, from a different direction, so that the work of God might be displayed in our lives. Did you notice? That's how Jesus answered that question when his disciples asked him, what about this blind guy, huh? No, Jesus said, the reason he's blind has nothing to do with his specific sin. The reason he's blind is so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I know, in one way, doesn't that sound unbelievably callous? But think about it. As you and I place our trust in Jesus, exactly the way this blind man did at the end of this story, what happens in our lives? God's work comes into focus and is displayed in our lives too, as our attitude toward death completely changes. I think you know what this is like, right? Death is still right there. It's all around us. It surrounds us. It threatens us in this way and that. But it no longer terrifies us the way it once did. Why? Well, because, as David so powerfully put it in the opening verses of this psalm, the Lord is our light and our salvation. Of whom should we be afraid? The Lord is the stronghold of our lives. Whom shall we fear? For it's true, as Paul put it many centuries later, again when he wrote to the Christians in Rome, it's true that the wages of sin is death. But it's also true that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. By suffering the death that we deserve, by suffering that death in our place, and by suffering it once for all, Christ has opened up a way through death for you and me. Yes, it's true, like those poor besieged people at Kirbat Kaafa, having to flee in a hurry when the hammer came down on their city. It's true for us too. We will eventually have to leave everything behind. But at least we will get out with our lives on the other side of death, thanks to Jesus. He totally is our light and our salvation and the stronghold of our life. Of whom shall we be afraid anymore either? No, instead of being afraid, we too, like David, want nothing more than to be in the Lord's own presence. One thing I ask of the Lord, David says in the middle of this psalm, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. One of the curious things about that statement is that there wasn't even a physical temple yet for David to seek the Lord in. It wasn't David but his son Solomon who finally built a temple for the Lord a couple decades after this psalm was written. At the time that David wrote this psalm, everybody was still worshiping in household shrines. And guess what? Three of those shrines have been found at Kirbat Kaafa. Each of them is very basic. It's just a simple little area in a room in somebody's house. There's an altar there. Sometimes there's a basin for purifying yourself. Sometimes there's a table for making a sacrifice on. But that's about it. And that's the sort of place that we should envision David doing all these sorts of things in that he mentions all the way through this psalm. When he talks about making sacrifices with joy, singing and making music to the Lord, calling out to the Lord for mercy. Wherever it was that David and his people were able to come before the Lord, they did so. Even in a military camp like Kirbat Kaafa, way out there on the frontier, surrounded on all sides by a powerful enemy, facing imminent danger. One thing I ask of the Lord, David says, this is really the only thing that I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For in the day of trouble, it is he who will keep me safe in his dwelling. He is the one who will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent. David knew that that's where his best refuge from all of the world's troubles actually lay, not behind the walls of a fortified camp, but in the security of his Lord's care. And so it is for us, too. We don't have a physical temple that we can come to right at this point, either. We have to gather in our homes, too, around makeshift family altars. But hey, at least we can connect like this, right? You over there in your house, you there in your house, and a handful of us gathered here at GLC TV. all of us, in all of these places, wherever we are. We're feeling exactly the same thing that David felt when he said partway through this psalm, "My heart says of you, O Lord, seek his face." That's what we're doing, isn't it, right now? You and you and you and us here. Not only at this exact moment, but for as long as this surreal situation lasts. We too, like David, are seeking the Lord's face. For we know what David knew and what David joyfully reminded himself of all the way through this psalm. We too know that the Lord will always receive us, that he will always keep us safe in his presence, that he will hide us away even from the fearsome enemy of death itself. That's our Heavenly Father's promise to us as well, as we trust in his mercy toward us on account of Jesus. So, as David says in the second last verse of this psalm, you and I too can be confident of this, that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, not of the dead. That's why for us too, the very last word is therefore this word: wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart, and wait for the Lord. In the name of Jesus, dear friends, amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.